with a brass ensemble throughout the central western United States. And there's a young lady on our team that sang that. And we were in 96 different churches that summer. So we heard that song sung quite often, like about 96 times. And so, you know, boy, my mind goes racing back to those days traveling. That was before we had children. And so now to hear my son and wife singing that song brings back a lot of memories and certainly a lot of joy of heart. Thank you so much for that reminder. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in your way. Be a man after God's own heart, and let God direct your paths. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know this is hard to imagine, but the last time I preached from 1 Corinthians 3 was February 10th. It's been over 2 months since our exploration here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be able to continue on now, dealing with some of the issues that Paul will have to face there at Corinth. This is kind of finishing up a little section here in this part of the book, but I think we have to kind of almost review for just a moment to get back into the understanding of what Paul is trying to communicate. In this passage, once again, we're going to be focusing on this topic of wisdom. You understand there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Have you ever noticed sometimes that there are very intelligent people who do foolish things? Yes. I actually worked with some professors that were very intelligent people, and yet they couldn't remember where they parked their car. Or they'd come to work and their sweater would be inside out. You're just kind of oblivious to life in general, right? And that's kind of a funny thing, but you know, it's very sad when brilliant scientists maintain that we all came from apes, that we're nothing but animals, that evolution is true. I think, oh my, that's foolishness. Or you see very, very knowledgeable people, very talented people, many living on, say, like the West Coast, who say and believe very foolish things. And you can have a lot of knowledge, but if you can't apply that knowledge to make the best choices in life, then you're a fool. And by the way, I've seen people with very little formal education who were very wise people. They just knew, they had common sense, they could make the best choices in life, they got along fine with people. People respected them because they always seemed to make the right choice. We need wisdom from God to make the best choices in life. And so once again, Paul is coming back to this theme of wisdom. And I think it's one of the reasons he keeps coming back to wisdom is because really the overarching theme of this book we saw was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And really, our life ought to be focused on doing everything that we do for God's glory, God's honor. And boy, we're going to need wisdom to know how to respond at work, at home, at the grocery store, in church. We're going to need wisdom to know what the best choice is in order to bring God that ultimate glory. And so you see this over and over again, this theme of wisdom necessary to accomplish why we're here, and that is to bring glory to God. We know that the Corinthians lived in a very wicked society. Corinth was known throughout the world as being kind of, if you will, like the Hollywood the playboy mansion of the Roman Empire, so to speak. Very, very immoral society. A very wealthy society. Interestingly enough, very sports-crazed society. In fact, I think they had Olympic draft picks, like on Friday, Saturday, and, you know, Thursday, you know, that they showed there. And, you know, just, in fact, the more you look at Corinthian society, you say, wow, this is just like American society. Just like America. And so the church in Corinth was struggling with people getting saved and coming to the church that had all of this baggage on them. Not dissimilar from what we find here in America ourselves. And so it is that last time, we've been looking at a series of messages here in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, where the people in the church were kind of fussing at one another, kind of fighting, kind of proud about the fact that Paul is my teacher, and another group says, well, Peter is our teacher, and another group says, well, Apollos is our teacher, and then the super, super duper spiritual, well, we are nobody's disciples but Jesus Christ. But they were just as petty and prideful as anybody else. So you had these four groups kind of in the church, kind of going back and forth. One group wanted a red carpet, the other people probably wanted a blue carpet, and this or that, and just fussing and squabbling. And Paul says, what? This is not bringing honor and glory to God. And we're really coming down to the end of this section here, dealing with factions and pride in the church. In fact, the last time, on February 10th, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 17, about being a wise master builder. And so I asked that question, are you a wise master builder when it comes to your life and the relationships that you are making? We saw in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, that a wise master builder builds on a permanent foundation. Ultimately, that's Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 15, we see that then the materials are going to be tested. A wise master builder makes use of quality materials. And notice it says here, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. We're not talking about, oh, you might lose your salvation if you're not working hard enough for God. That's not what it's talking about. But how many times even a dear Christian person will do all of this work and all of this effort only to see it go up in smoke? You see, anything we do, any Sunday school class we teach, any neighbor's driveway we shovel, any donation we make out of pride or out of to be seen by men with the wrong motivation is not worthwhile material. Anything we do that is not done to bring honor and glory to the Lord is worthless. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation as a Christian. Because your sins have been paid for, you've received the righteousness of Christ. That's not in question here. But the reward could be lost. Not really receiving any reward. Really not accomplishing anything of real lasting value if it's done out of kind of selfishness to be seen of others. And that's why you could build houses for, you know, Habitat for Humanity houses, and you could serve in soup kitchens, and you can, you know, be giving all your money away to help this cause or that. And if it's not done to bring honor and glory to the Lord, it's worthless. A wise master builder makes use of quality materials. We didn't have time to look at this last time, but a wise master builder considers the needs of the inhabitant. In verses 16 and 17, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And this tenant of this house, we find that we're actually now the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It used to be there was this stone structure in Israel, gilded with, you know, gold and beautiful materials. That's gone. We're the temple of God. This is where God dwells today. This is where the Holy Spirit is. And as a tenant, the Holy Spirit promotes worship. We see that in verse 16. As a tenant, the Holy Spirit provides protection. Oh, praise the Lord. We have the protection of God on our lives. Chapter 17, verse 17, first part. And as a tenant, the Holy Spirit perfects holiness. The Holy Spirit will do a work in the heart of a Christian to make him more and more like Jesus Christ. And that brings glory to God. So with that in mind now, we finally jump into our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems or thinks that he's wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. God wants us to experience true wisdom in our lives. It's only from decisions made with true wisdom that we can actually glorify God. And by the way, he deserves that because not only did he create us, but he bought us, he redeemed us. We are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. There are three requirements I see in here if we're going to receive this true wisdom. Let's look at the three requirements Paul lists. Number one, true wisdom requires an understanding of ourselves. True wisdom requires an understanding of ourselves. Let's look again at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. You understand something here? Man can be self-deceived. Man is easily deceived. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have blind spots in your life? Oh, I don't have any blind spots. Oh my. That's not the right answer there. And if you knew you had them, then they wouldn't be blind, right? So here's a general condition. In fact, the way it's written in the Greek, it's really introducing a general condition of man. The fact is, we are easily deceived. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is why when people say, oh, just follow your heart, I know what they're saying, but that's really not good advice. Because our heart will lead us astray if it's not rooted in the truth of God's word. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why? Because by nature, we're very selfish people. By nature, we want the glory. We want the recognition. We want the pat on the back. It's very hard for us to give it to God. and praise him and give him the honor and glory due his name. So if the heart is so deceitful, then how in the world are we going to ever overcome such a deceitful heart? Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, it continues. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. He understands our emotions. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. We've got to understand something, that all of us have blind spots in our lives. I'm, by the way, I'm very thankful for a wife that'll point out those blind spots. Maybe sometimes your spouse does it more often than you really care for them to do so. But people can see things sometimes that you can't see. Now, if you really want true wisdom, if you really want to honor God, then we would want blind spots exposed, right? The best way for blind spots to be exposed is to have the one who understands us more than anybody else telling us what those blind spots are. That's why a daily reading and meditation on the Word of God helps bring out those blind spots in our lives. The Holy Spirit can use the Word of God to reveal the weaknesses, the blind spot, the sin. Understand, first of all, that man, well, you and me, are easily self-deceived. Also, man not only can be self-deceived, but also self-assured, as we continue reading. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, or thinks that he's wise in this world, and the way the Greek gives this is it's assumed to be true. So, if any man among you, and by the way, there's a lot of you that are just like this, in other words, Paul is saying, let him become a fool. We know there was pride in this church, because only by pride comes contention. And there was a lot of contention in the church. And pride was fueling this. What? Hey, I deserve better treatment than that. And it's all about me. I deserve. You're making me look bad. Hey, I should have, so forth. And yet Paul elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Inflated self-esteem was a characteristic of the church at Corinth as a whole. You know, to be wise by the standards of this age is really nothing to boast about. Remember in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the greatest event in the history of mankind, the cross. And the cross was foolishness to the world. See, the cross teaches us that folly is wisdom, that weakness is power, that leaders are servants, that God's people are nobodies who will inherit the earth. See, the world teaches you need to look out for number one. The world says, I deserve respect. The world says, nobody takes advantage of me and gets away with it. I don't get even. I get revenge. Or, how about this lie? God just wants me to be happy. This is what the world touts as wise. As a philosophy to kind of guide your life. Don't let people walk over you, run over you. You got to seize the day. You've got to be the man. Don't let anybody disrespect you. You deserve better. And again, as Christians, let us come back to the Word of God and just think for a moment, what is it that we really deserve? You know what we deserve? We deserve to spend an eternity in the lake of fire separated from God. That's what we deserve. You know, somebody cutting us off on 270, it kind of pales in comparison to what God has done for us, right? We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to be in the lake of fire. We deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. We don't deserve his goodness and grace in our lives. We don't deserve Christ's righteousness. We don't deserve to become a joint heir with Christ. Wow. We're actually getting far better than we deserve. And so we see, and Paul is really trying to communicate this to us here in this passage, humility is actually the path to true wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You see, you have to humble yourself and say, God, boy, I don't know what to do here. You've told me that if we ask, you'll give us the wisdom we need to make the best choices in life, and I really need that wisdom right now. There's that humility. There's that dependence. There's that relationship. That's a wise individual. That's somebody who receives the wisdom of God to make the best choices to ultimately bring God glory. I submit to you this morning that a person who has a high view of himself has a low view of Scripture. So the first requirement for true wisdom is a proper understanding of self. Second of all, in verses 19 and 20, true wisdom requires an understanding of our God. A proper understanding of our God. 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What's so ironic is in chapter 1, the cross was foolishness to the world. In chapter 3, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. So you have the world thinking this is foolish, the cross of Christ. And God saying, the wisdom of this world is foolish. So you can either go with the world or with God here. And he says, for it is written. So here's what the scripture teaches. And he quotes now from Job chapter 5 and verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We see, first of all, in verse 19, that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. God frustrates the plans of those who claim to be the wisest in this world. The hunter uses even the craftiness of his prey against themselves. You see, man, even in all of his might, with his armies and his empires, with his wealth and his wisdom, can't frustrate God's plans. But all God needs to do is send a little worm to a plant and frustrate the plans of man. And so it was that Augustus Caesar that day, sitting in his palatial home in Rome, with all the world at his beck and call, the wealthiest man in the whole planet, and he says to himself one day, in my might and glory, as really a god in flesh on this planet, I think I will tax all my subjects. And I think to do that, I'll send them all to their home, their ancestral home, register them. I'll see how vast my empire is. My coffers will be filled with money, and I will be glorified. And the decree goes forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed so that Mary and Joseph in a far distant corner of this empire would be able to make their way down to Bethlehem, Joseph's ancestral home, and the night they arrive, give birth to a baby. True God in flesh, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled.
that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Caesar Augustus had no clue he was doing the will of God. As he was seeking to promote his glory, the angels on a distant hillside would be saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And as a result, peace to those who were in right relationship with him. See, God is omnipotent. You cannot frustrate the plans of God, but God can certainly frustrate the plans of men. In fact, this passage from Job chapter 5 that Paul is actually quoting from is all about God saving the needy out of the sword of the oppressor so that the poor would have hope, and then frustrating those who are worldly wise. And so that's the context out of which Paul is drawing this quotation. God frustrates the plans of the worldly wise. And so it was that millennia ago, probably about 2,500 years ago or so, a wicked man who was so wise, as far as this world was concerned, was able to worm his way up into the second highest position of the most powerful empire of the day. He had wealth. He had power. He had the world at his feet. And he hated the Jewish people. He hated Mordecai in particular. And so it was that this wicked, powerful, wily, scheming, manipulative individual made a plan to destroy the people of God, the Jewish people. And he builds a gallows. And in the end, he finds himself hung on it. You see, the devil always overplays his hand. The most powerful created being in the universe still cannot match wits with an almighty God. Not only is God able to frustrate the plans of the wisest people of this world because he's omnipotent, but verse 20, and again, another quotation, this time from Psalm 94, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." God's omniscient. God's omniscient. Psalm 94 stresses that in spite of the manipulative and corrupt leadership of those in authority, their schemes fail because God knows all about it. It's pretty hard. But if you were playing chess with somebody and they were a master and they knew every move you were going to make, it's pretty hard to beat them, right? If they know what you're doing, it's kind of like, if they're peeking at your cards. That's not fair, right? You know, how can you win when they know what you've got in your hand? Well, God is omniscient. God knows all things real and potential. God knows not only what has happened, what is happening, what will happen, but God knows what could happen. That means, by the way, we ought to listen to what God says. Hey, don't do this. We probably better listen. There's probably a reason. He probably knows. And it's also why we could probably trust him to give us the right answers when we're not sure what we're supposed to do in a situation. See, God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Well, the first requirement for true wisdom is a proper understanding of ourselves. Secondly, a requirement is a proper understanding of our God. And third, true wisdom requires an understanding of ownership. Verse 21. Therefore, and see, this, he's drawing a conclusion. Based upon what we know about ourselves and what we know about our God, therefore, let no man glory in men. All right, so we can glory in man who is deceptive, manipulative, deceived. You know, he's very lacking. Or then there's God who knows everything and can do anything.
Okay, so who deserves more glory here? Don't glory in men!
But then we are completely unprepared for what he says next. For all things are yours. What? Don't glory in men. Why? For, here's the reason, all things are yours. And so he said, okay, well, what does that mean? And the next verse kind of tells what that means. What is the all things that are ours? What does that mean? Verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you see, these people are so excited, so proud to say, oh, I'm a follower of Paul. I'm Paul's disciple. And what Paul is saying, look, you don't belong to me. I belong to you. Apollos, you don't belong to him. He belongs to you. You see, Paul is saying, you see, we're just gifts that God has given to the church. We actually are your servants, your ministers. I was kind of thinking about this the other day. My son Jack called me and said that he was organizing one of these homeschool conferences, Teach Them Diligently. He was responsible for all the child care at their big national convention in Nashville, Tennessee. And so he's running around organizing this. All these volunteers keeping track of probably literally thousands of kids, you know, to keep track of them all. And at the end of the day, a kid comes up to my son and says, hey, can I have your autograph? And it really took him off guard, you know, kind of took him back, and he's never had anyone ask him for his autograph before. And I think I've shared with you the time that the little boy asked me for my autograph. You know, it's like, oh, take it back. And I wrote a verse. And so my son says, yeah. So I signed my name. I said, well, did you write a verse? Oh, no, I didn't. Well, I guess, Dad, you're more spiritual than I was, you know. But it kind of takes you back. And I'm thinking, you know, if a kid were to ask me for my autograph, I think I'd probably put these verses here. I'm nothing special. I actually belong to them. I am their servant, their minister. God has given me to them for their benefit. What does the all mean? It means that the great and mighty and well-known speakers of this world really belong to the child, the church, the individual. In fact, not just the luminaries, not just these high and powerful men, but even the world itself, life, death. What a sad tragedy of the number of Christians in Sri Lanka who are martyred for being Christians. And I think the numbers are over 300 now who died. I mean, men, women, children, didn't make any difference. And please understand something. When somebody thinks that they take the life of a Christian, they haven't taken anything from them. Oh, maybe they didn't take life from them because they have eternal life. Now, they may have taken some physical life temporarily from that individual, but they're not dead. They're alive. They're with their Lord. And by the way, there is a resurrection coming someday. And there will be physical life in a spiritual sense even, in reality, really. There will be physical life, reunification of spirit and body in heaven, on a new heaven, in a new heaven and new earth. It's going to be wonderful. You can't take life away from a believer in Jesus Christ, because life is his, and death is just the means to greater life. The world itself is his. Physical life and death really have no hold over us because we're in Christ. We have eternal life. So here's a general principle that Paul's making. Don't boast about human leaders. Oh, man, our pastor, because I know you probably do this all every day, every all the week. Oh, our pastor, I mean, he is, whew, man, you should come here, our pastor. Yeah. Yeah. Don't boast in a pastor. Boast in a great God that you have. Don't boast in your president of the United States or your congressman. Well, that's not hard, right? But boast in the Lord. Boast in him. I don't understand this. I was reading this verse this week, John 17:22. Jesus says this to his Father. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I gave to them." What? Christ gave us his glory? How do we deserve that? We didn't. It's called grace. Grace. And even all things present and all things to come are ours. This is why Paul can say, all things work together for good. Do you realize that even the heartbreaking situations and circumstances we face right now, actually God is turning it around for good somehow in our lives, if we really believe that he's all-powerful and all-knowing? So, this third requirement, true wisdom requires an understanding of ownership. We have to understand what we own. What we own. All things are ours. All things. But we also have to understand, and here's our last verse, who owns us. And ye, verse 23, are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul had said earlier, a couple chapters before, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Therefore, whatsoever ye do, whether eating, drinking. By the way, how can you eat and glorify God? And this is why we as Christians will usually stop, pause, and pray, and thank the Lord for that food. Understanding that we didn't have to have this meal. What if you lived in Malawi and there had just been a flood that came through, which just happened, and all of your crops were devastated? We don't deserve this food. God, thank you for providing this food for us today. You're such a great God. That's eating and bringing glory to God. The most mundane tasks in our life, maybe even those things that you really hate doing, like filing, answering telemarketing calls at dinner. You know, think about this. Maybe this is something you can kind of meditate on. How can you bring glory to God in that? My dad got a call this week. Young man said, "Grandpa," got my dad's attention. "Yes?" "Oh, this is your grandson. I just was in a horrible accident down in Florida. Several people seriously injured." My dad said, "Jack, is this you?" "Yeah, and I was cited for DUI, and I need you to call my lawyer." And dad's like, "Oh, Jack does not drink. And why? I don't think he's in Florida either." So the more he listened, my dad figured out that had a little bit of a Spanish accent. Jack is not Spanish. And so my dad was kind of interested now. He wanted to call the lawyer and see what would happen with all this, you know, and he called. And of course, it's just a big scam. How can you bring glory to God in that? Just the mundane, routine, kind of maybe quirky things of life. Maybe that'd be a great adventure this week to think, how can you bring glory to God in some of these weird events or maybe mundane events that we face in life? By the way, this verse 23, the focus is on the fact that we belong to God. It does say that Christ is God's, and it's interesting, it uses his Messiah, his term, his title, I should say, his title Messiah, the Redeemer.
And so it was that the Father is the one who sent the Son, and in that application, he would be subordinate to, not that he's any less equal, but subordinate to the Father, but the fact that we belong to God. Now, I think, and Theo can correct me if I'm wrong on this, after the service, not now, but I think we're going to have some special coinage for Vacation Bible School this summer. Is that correct? All right. Some special coinage he's creating with a 3D printer. And it's going to have the likeness of Pastor Rambler on it. And I'm very excited about this, because whatever has the image stamped on it belongs to that person, right? And so Jesus uses that illustration, right? Well, bring me a coin. They bring a denarius, and it has the image of Caesar stamped on that coin. Because the people are saying, oh, should we pay taxes or not? Because they knew Jesus would, whatever he said, people would be mad at him. And Jesus says, oh, whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. Okay, well, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And then he says this, and give to God that which belongs to God. Well, what belongs to God? What has God's image stamped on it? Me. Mankind. Man belongs to God. So you see, it's not your life. It's God's life in you. It's not what I deserve. It's what brings God glory. It's not my happiness. It's God's goodness, God's plan, God's pleasure. So if we're going to experience true wisdom in our lives, we have to have a proper understanding of ourselves. We're sinners. We deserve to go to hell. But we have to have a proper understanding of God, who he is, our God. You know, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. He's so powerful he could overcome sin, the devil, and death itself. And he rose again the third day. He knew what we needed. He paid the price for our sins. And then we have to understand that the idea of possessions, though all belongs to us, we belong to God. Now that's kind of humbling, but also very liberating as well. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have a proper understanding of yourself? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you were to die right now, are you 100% sure that your sins are forgiven? That you're reconciled to God? Or are you loud, arrogant, critical, bitter? Pray that God, who knows your heart, would heal you and bring sight to your blindness. That's humbling, but that's how you become wise. Do you have a proper understanding of God? Are you anxious, depressed, worried? Then you really don't believe that God's all-powerful or all-knowing. Do you have a proper understanding of possessions? By the way, you can't lose eternal life. You are the property of Jesus Christ. And he's able to hold on to his property. Lord, send me anywhere. Lord, ask of me anything. Lord, use me in any way. That's true wisdom. Let's pray.